Well, for the next short while, we're going to look at these words in 1 Peter chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, it might be helpful if you have it open. 1 Peter chapter 1, page 1217. 1 Peter is a wee letter in the Bible. It's tucked away towards the end, just after Hebrews and James, just before John and Revelation. And it's a short letter, but it's one that I think is hugely significant when speaking about the Christian life. It's a letter that Peter wrote, as we see, to Christians scattered throughout places you've probably never heard of: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia — it's not the Asia we would think of — and Bithynia. It's mostly modern-day Turkey. And we know that by the time 1 Peter was written, the church had grown and grown far beyond Jerusalem, where it started, and out into the Roman world. We see in verse 1 that's reflected. And hopefully this morning I want us to see just a few things we can take from the start of this letter, speaking about the Christian life, things that speak powerfully into our own lives today. This letter was written almost 2,000 years ago, but it's still hugely relevant. After his introductory greeting, Peter writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, these early Christians that Peter wrote to would have been in no small need of hope. These are people who would have potentially faced immense suffering for their faith. And in many ways, our world has moved on so much since then, but it's still a world fundamentally in need of hope. And here in the opening of his letter, Peter writes with confidence, he writes with certainty about the Christian hope. And what I want to do this morning is just break it down into three short points. The first is that the Christian hope is rooted in the past. Secondly, that the Christian hope looks forward to a certain future. And then thirdly, that the Christian hope is a present reality. So we're going to look back, we're going to look forward, and then thirdly, we're going to look at the present, at the here and now. So first of all, our hope is rooted in the past. I think for a lot of people, the idea of hope is all about the future. So looking back first might seem like a strange concept. For some people, hope is all about leaving the past behind. It's not about looking backwards, but it's all about looking forwards. But it's interesting here that the first thing Peter does is when talking about the Christian hope, is to look back. Christians often use the language of being born again, which kind of brings up the idea of a fresh start, of a clean slate, a new beginning. But Peter points us first into the past to show us the means by which we are born again. Again, read verse 3. "In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I think you'll find today that lots of people in various churches will say that it doesn't actually matter if Jesus actually rose from the dead. They'll say that, you know, it's just, you know, people don't come back from the dead, that the resurrection is just picture language for coming alive spiritually. Some people say that the Easter story is a kind of metaphor for that, and that resurrection is really just about experiencing Jesus internally. But I think the Apostle Paul would say that that is nonsense. He writes in a letter to the Corinthians, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead." So clearly the resurrection as a historical event, as something that actually happened, is not just an optional extra for us. It's not just an add-on to our faith. It's not really something that we can just agree to disagree on. And then when you look at Peter's sermon at Pentecost in the book of Acts, he says there, God raised Jesus to life. He says, we are all witnesses of this. So clearly the fact that Jesus actually died and actually came back from the dead was hugely important to these guys, to the apostles and the writers of the New Testament. So it should be important to us. Peter writes here in this letter that Jesus' resurrection is nothing less than instrumental in our new birth. Because Christ was raised, Christian hope is not desperate. It's not a wishful thinking kind of hope. We don't hope against hope, as it were. But Peter writes about hope that is real, hope that is living and confident. And that hope is not planted merely in the resurrection, but also in the cross, in the death of Jesus. He writes later on in the letter in chapter 2, verse 24, that Christ himself bore our sins in his body. He did this so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. See, the cross is that decisive victory over sin, where sin is dealt with. And that's what makes it possible for us to have hope. But it's the resurrection that ensures our hope is living, that it's not a dead hope. I think it's these two things together that kind of form the anchor for Christian hope. That's why it's right at the beginning of Peter's letter. If we're wrong on that, it doesn't matter if we're right elsewhere. I think it's interesting to think about Peter's experience when Jesus died on the cross. That would have felt like the end of his hope. This guy Jesus whom he'd followed, this guy who he looked up to, who he'd placed all his expectations in, had ended up nailed to a piece of wood, left to die by the Romans. I'm sure you all know the feeling of having a real hope snatched away. I'm a football fan through and through, but over my last year, I've had some friends try to educate me on rugby, and I ended up watching the Rugby World Cup. I don't know if any of you are rugby fans, but you might remember a certain game against Australia, I think in the quarterfinals. And Scotland, they were doing really well. They were right up to the last minute, they were ahead, and things were looking good. And I think people started to get their hopes up. And then Australia were awarded a controversial penalty right at the end, which snatched the game away, which meant that Scotland were knocked out. And all these hopes that had been built up were in just a moment snatched away. I think football fans, Scottish football fans, on the other hand, have got so used to that feeling that we don't bother with hope. But you can imagine how Peter would have felt. He'd said to Jesus, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are this guy who is going to bring deliverance from evil, who's going to reestablish God's kingdom on earth." He wasn't supposed to die, in Peter's mind. But Jesus ended up crucified. And it would have felt to Peter like his hopes had been snatched away. But we know that the Christian hope is fundamentally centered around the fact that Jesus didn't stay dead. I'm sure you all know the Easter story well. You know, Easter morning, some women come to Peter and they say, "You know, the tomb's empty." And Peter runs over there and he sees for himself. And then Jesus later appears to Peter. There's a writer called Edmund Clowney, and he said that at that moment, hope was reborn in Peter's heart. This is why Peter gets so excited about the resurrection. Now he writes this letter to praise God for this living hope that he has. Because you see, the resurrection, it did more than just bring his teacher back. It did more than just bring his friend back. The resurrection is what crowned the victory of Christ. At Pentecost, in his sermon there, Peter declares that the resurrection is what shows that God's made Jesus both Lord and Christ. See, his hope is in a living Jesus. That's what makes it a living hope. The resurrection is so important, not just because it by God's mercy, Jesus lives, but we live. I mean, do we share Peter's appreciation of that? Are we mindful of how incredible that is? Like, do we get as excited and inspired to worship God when we think about the resurrection? I think for some people it's something you put on a shelf until Easter each year. But really, it should be something we're mindful of every Sunday. Peter writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us this new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." See, that's in total contrast with what some people think Christianity is all about. Some people think that we're here and we think it's all about our performance, that we are trying to achieve a certain level of morality to get right with God. People who think that's what's at the core of Christianity have really missed the crux of it. It's important how we live. It's important how we treat one another. It's important how we behave. You know, Peter goes on in this letter in the next section, if you read from verse 13 onwards, about being holy. He says, "As children of obedience, be holy in all your conduct." But he places that first in the context of reminding us that our hope is not dependent, first and foremost, on ourselves. Our hope is placed and secured in what God has done, in the past action of God. It's anchored firmly and deeply in the mercy of God and what he has done. So that's the first point. Our hope is rooted in the past. That's the basis. It's the foundation on which we can even think about hope. But secondly, Peter says that hope points forward to a certain future. It's easy to throw words like hope around without really thinking what we mean by it. It can be one of those words that's a bit ambiguous, one of those words we think can be helpful, but we don't really think through. For some people, hope is a kind of abstract notion. See, in the ancient world, Paul described the pagans, the people around him, as those who have no hope. The world of ancient Greek and Roman culture was a fascinating world. It was, in many ways, a beautiful world. Full of fascinating art and poetry and science and architecture, full of great thinkers and leaders. But despite all those great things about the civilization, it was a world, Paul says, without hope. And people today in our world are much the same. You know, there's lots of great things going on. Our world has advanced in so many ways in science and education and in general living conditions. But it's still a world that is fundamentally lacking in hope. People don't really know where to look for hope that has substance. You see this reflected in just by watching the news. You know, things like the Syrian refugee crisis. People don't really have answers to these things. The overwhelming injustice of it all leaves people feeling hopeless. The news is full of other stories about, you know, terrorist attacks, atrocities, things like political corruption, hate crimes, even closer to home, horrendous domestic abuse and poverty and things like that. You see, despite how far we've come as a civilization, despite how some people would say great humanity is becoming, people are still hurting, people are still suffering, people are still looking for hope. And I think as Christians, as God's people, we need to be able to speak into these situations, to look at the news and to articulate what our hope for this world is. To communicate that to our neighbors, our friends, our colleagues. See, the New Testament constantly affirms Jesus died for our sin. Jesus paid the price. Jesus makes it possible for us to be right with God. And I think we're good at focusing on that. But I don't think we focus enough on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and is coming back. Jesus is coming to fix this world. Jesus is coming to eradicate evil and suffering, to bring justice to this world, to right every wrong, Revelation tells us, to wipe away every tear from our eyes. So Peter reminds us first that our hope is grounded in the past action of God. But he goes on now to show how it points to the future. Read verse 4. Peter writes here about the content of our hope. He speaks about this inheritance that can never perish, never spoil or fade. That incredible language of being born into an inheritance, I think it really reiterates that, you know, this idea of God bringing people into his family. Because an inheritance is not fundamentally something that you can achieve. It's not something you can ever possibly earn. An inheritance is something given on the basis of being part of a family. So what is our inheritance? Well, to understand that kind of concept, you need to look back to Genesis. And there, God makes these incredible promises to a guy called Abraham. Promises of an inheritance, promises of a new home, a new family, a new relationship with God. And that's part of the big story we trace throughout the Bible. This inheritance being developed and the way God makes that possible. We read at the beginning that God created a good world. God created a world without all the suffering we see today. God created a place for us and him to enjoy a relationship together with each other. But then we messed that up. And then we see how that's developed throughout Scripture. This idea of a world becoming tainted with evil, tainted by human sin and mistakes. What we have from Genesis onwards is this whole story of God putting things right, of God fixing this broken world. If you jump to the New Testament, Paul in Galatians 3, you know, he points to this stuff God said to Abraham about giving him an inheritance and fixing this world. He says to the people in Galatia, thousands of years later, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are heirs according to the promise. And that's true for us today. What it means is that these promises God made to Abraham, a new family and a new home, a new relationship with God, all these things that we were created for to be restored, that these are promises made to us. God promises us that we will inherit a renewed world, a world where we receive new, resurrected bodies, where we'll enjoy a proper relationship with God, freed from any corruption and taint of sin, where we'll be able to relate to one another as human beings properly. And these are things that we begin to experience now as Christians. But we look ultimately to the future, to when they're fully realized, to when Jesus Christ returns. Peter goes on to say that Jesus' resurrection has not just made our hope possible, but it's made it secure. Again, read verse 4. He says that it's kept in heaven for us. Not only is it being kept for us, but Peter says here that we are being shielded by faith, by God's power. Again, it's another reminder that it's not like we're on a ladder and we need to reach the top. It's something that is certain and secure now if we have faith. It's something that we cannot possibly lose hold of. So the Christian hope looks forward to a certain future, and then just finally, this hope is also a present reality. It's something that is real for us in the here and now. I think a great danger in thinking about hope like this is that you think so much about the future, and you think so much about the new heavens and the new earth and how fantastic it will be, that you tend to neglect the present. And that's often been a problem for the church. Some people looking on see Christians as people who are kind of bunkering down against the world, waiting for the next. For some Christians, salvation is all about the next life. I think it's important to really balance it by remembering that hope has come to life now in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is alive now. And if we take God's word seriously, we believe that he is here with us as we worship. I mean, that's powerful. That's something we should be mindful of. And Peter goes on to illustrate the importance of the present, of the here and now, by writing about real life stuff, about the nitty gritty, stuff like suffering. He writes in verse 6 how we can be hopeful in the midst of suffering. He says, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." He does not say that as Christians we get a ticket to an easy life. He does not try and sell this hope as something that will remove all your problems. But rather he presents it as something that helps you face these things, to look beyond them. We know that suffering is not God's ultimate desire for people. Suffering is not even a part of God's ideal world. Something that exists now in the present because of the fallen nature of our world. But Peter assures us here that in the grand scheme of things, it is temporary. And then if you jump to the end of his letter, it's great to see how he ends it. He says in chapter 5 and verse 10, "And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." But back in chapter 1, he assures us that God can work through these sufferings. Not only does he plan to remove them, but he actually uses them for our good. He uses them to even strengthen our faith, to sharpen and refine us. Verse 7, he writes, "These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes though even refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." You see, our salvation has not yet been fully realized, fully made real. That is something that will happen on the day Christ returns. But that does not mean we do not experience salvation now in the present. God's whole plan of new creation begins with us. It begins with his people, with the transforming power of his Holy Spirit. I don't think sometimes we fully grasp and fully appreciate who we are as Christians, but our status before God. Just think about the language that Peter uses. He speaks about an inheritance that we're given. Not as loyal subjects, not as really hard workers, not even as faithful disciples and followers, but as God's children. We've been given a new birth into a living hope. We've been promised an inheritance. One of the most powerful verses in the Bible, I think, is in 1 John chapter 3. Begins that chapter by writing these amazing words: "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." I mean, just think about how incredible that is. That people like us, people who have messed things up, people who get things wrong all the time, people who, I'm sure most of us would agree, don't really deserve to know God's love, that we can be made part of this family, that we can receive an inheritance that is so incredible. See, a human family can be wonderful. A human family can be a real blessing. But human families can be broken. Human families can be a source of real pain. But following Jesus means being part of a new family. John, the disciple, thought that was incredible. But he goes on in that chapter, he says, you know, if we've been brought into this family, there's no way we'll want to continue to sin. It's not that by living a sinless life we can become part of this family, but as a response to what God has done, our lives should change. I don't think we've got time today to go into the next section in 1 Peter in verse 13, but Peter says there, you know, "Therefore, because of this, because of this great hope that you have, be holy. Since the one who called you is holy, you be holy." It's hugely important that we don't get them the other way around. But still, it should be a challenge to us as Christians. You know, would people know that we follow Christ apart from an hour or two on a Sunday? From what we do through the week? From the things we say to our friends who come nowhere near church? From the way we act around non-Christian family and colleagues? Would people be able to look at us and say, yeah, there's something different about them? That's what we should be striving for, to be not living a life that's holier than thou, not living a life that is pointing the finger and being judgmental at people, but living a life that is markedly different. Since the one who called you is holy, be holy. Now, not one of us here has been made perfect. Like, none of us would recognize that we are the finished article. But rather than hopelessly despair over our sin, we should be filled with this great hope that is grounded in God's mercy. And while being aware of that, being mindful that God has already begun to transform us. Tim Keller wrote that God sees us as we are. He loves us as we are. He even accepts us as we are. But by his grace and by his mercy, he does not leave us as we are. So being aware of that, being mindful of that, with this great anticipation for Christ's return, I think our lives should be characterized by hope in the present. I mean, can you imagine if after Paul has his Damascus Road experience, after he's transformed and made into a Christian, can you imagine if he just sat back and said, right, this world is so bad. There's so much wrong and there's so much sin. I'm just going to lie low and wait for the next life. I mean, Paul did the opposite. Because of his hope, he was motivated to act. He was motivated to do in the present. And Peter too, when we read the Gospels, we see that it took him a while for things to click into place, but he was not a man for sitting around doing nothing. We have been given a mission. We have been given a task to tell others about our hope, to live out hope in our communities, in our families, amongst our friend circles. But that, I think, involves much more than just telling people about our faith. It's more than just handing out a gospel tract. It involves kind of every aspect of the way we live. 7 days a week, 24/7. I think an example of living out hope and showing hope to people is the Street Pastors organization. I don't know if you have any in Dunfermline, but you have them in Edinburgh, in Inverness, Aberdeen, a few other cities. And what they tend to do, they're a group of Christian volunteers, and they go out on the streets when people are having a night out in the town, and they generally just try and keep people safe. They help people who've had a bit too much to drink to get home safely. They sweep up broken glass and clear away hazards. And they're there just to be a helping hand. They're there to care for people and show them their hope. They're not there to evangelize in the traditional sense. They're not there to be there to condemn people, to tell them that they're all going to hell. Their goal is not necessarily outright, I'm going to convert you. But it's to show them, and by serving, show their care, show their love, show what Christ has done for them. And what's interesting about that is that Sky News did a short feature on the Street Pastors, and the kind of public response to it was hugely positive. Lots of people who would have no time for Christians, who have no time for church, no faith whatsoever, were hugely impressed by the kind of genuineness of the Street Pastors. By the fact that they weren't doing it with some kind of catch. It was just, they were doing it out of sheer love, sheer concern for people. Because they'd known that love in their own lives. I think too, we should think of ways that we can live out our faith in ways that other people will see it. Whether that's in our schools or our workplaces or amongst our family and friends, you know, not just with the aim of converting people, but with being a part of God's work of transformation, recognizing that, you know, God cares for this world, so we should care for this world. We should aim to show others the hope that we have in the way we live. So just to kind of draw things together and conclude, we've looked at this hope under three points. We've been born into a living hope, a hope that is planted firmly in the past action of God, in the resurrection of Christ. A hope that looks forward to a future that is certain, a future that is secure. But also a hope that calls us now, in the present, to action. It's a present reality. We can pray that God would help us to live lives characterized by hope, and that in all we do in the week to come, we would be agents of hope and transformation.